We've been talking about prayer. Tonight I'm going to put a little different focus on it. Years ago, about 30 years ago, I met him as my Savior. I had seen the Lord as a child on several different occasions. Why? I don't know. There was always a critical message whenever he came. But in 1979, he decided to lay claim. And the way he came to me, I'd been in prayer for days, trying to figure out how to get saved. You know, we can be so arrogant. I had a baby sister that I was raising, actually, and who was born again. But I had way too much pride to ask her how to get saved. I had to figure out how to do it myself. So, you know, I went into my bedroom and I fasted and I prayed. And I cried out to God, tried reading the Bible, and of course I couldn't understand any of it. And long story short, he decided at one point to relieve me of my frustration. And he began to baptize me in liquid love. Liquid electrical love. I don't know how else to describe it. It was divine love. It flowed down over my being like liquid. But it had electricity in it. And I don't know how to, I don't know why. I guess he felt like he needed to give me a supercharge or something. I don't know. But I decided at that moment he would be the rest of my life. And I told him, I said, I did not know what love really was. And if this is what you are, I will chase after you all the days of my life. And I want to go as deep in God as a human being can go this side of heaven. And I thought to myself, probably the only way that this could happen is if I spend a lot of time in prayer and in His Word. The journey, I didn't know if it would be easy or it wouldn't be easy. I didn't know. I didn't know if it would mean 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. I didn't know that either. I can say this, though. You cannot put time limits on God. It's very dangerous because it brings about such discouragement when He doesn't meet our expectations. So I'm glad I didn't do that. But I can say that every year has been extraordinary. I've never been sorry. You know, I'd had just enough of the world. Have you ever felt that way? I'd had just enough of the world that I did what, you know, Paul did. I just decided when I found out what love really was, I didn't want any of this anymore. I wanted to go deep in God. I didn't care if I was wealthy or poor. It didn't matter to me anymore. Money used to mean a lot to me. It used to mean a lot to me. But it didn't matter anymore. All that mattered is how deep I could go in God, how well I could get to know Him, how fast I could satisfy the great hunger that he had put in my heart when he baptized me with his love. I didn't care if anyone understood or if everyone understood. You know, I was just so foolish, maybe. Maybe that's what you'd call me, foolish. Because after that, I tried to get everyone I knew saved. Alienated a lot of people. I was a real estate agent, you know, and in my city, that was like living in a veritable Peyton place. So I was trying to get everyone saved, whether they were clients, whether they were fellow real estate. Everyone just loved it. I mean, they loved it so much they'd get up and leave when I came in. I just wanted everyone to know what I had experienced. That's all. No greater love. No greater love. I would sit for hours and weep over the Bible. And I'd ask him to teach me his word. I wanted his word in my heart more than I wanted to breathe, it felt like. The aching. There were times when I would pick up books because, you know, when you're a new Christian, especially if you're called to ministry, everyone wants to give you a book. So I had lots of books right away. And I was an avid reader, had been all my life. So I can remember walking. You guys don't mind hearing this story, do you? I've never shared all this stuff from the pulpit. I walked over to my bookcase, took my pile of books, brought them over, sat down, put them on my lap. And I started, you know, going through them. Which one am I going to read first? And I picked up a book by Kenneth Hagin that had been given to me. And the book was entitled, Jesus, what was that title? Something about Jesus, that name above every name, something like that. Had a beautiful cover on it, so I thought, Jesus, that's the perfect book to read. That's what I'll read. I opened it up, and the very first page said, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I thought in my heart, then what in the world am I doing in books? I'll put these aside, and I'll go to the Bible. If that's where faith is born, that's where I want to live. Well, we went through another kind of thing like that with the Lord about a year later. Because, you know, I mean, in a year I'd received a lot of more books. So I picked up my next pile and I thought, maybe I can go faster if I just add a few books. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly. He said, I want to reveal to you the mysteries of my kingdom, and I will not do it through books. Pick up the Bible. So back I go to weeping as I read the word. Weeping, pleading, fasting, praying. Why be saved if you don't know him? If he's not the most important thing in your life, if getting up in the morning isn't for getting up for him, why get up? Some have husbands, some have wives, some have children, and you think that's the reason you're supposed to get up. It's about him. It is about him. It's not about being successful. Being successful used to be the most important thing in my life. But you know, I was never satisfied. Isn't that the way it goes? The more successful you become, you realize, no, this doesn't satisfy, so let's go up the next higher rung on the ladder. No, this didn't feed that hunger, let's go up on the next higher rung on the ladder. And by this time, everyone likes your success, so they're wanting you to teach them how to be successful. That does not satisfy the hunger either. I found out that there was nothing in this world that satisfied the aching and the longing in my heart until Him. Why breathe if not for Jesus? Why open your eyes if not for Him? Why speak if not for His glory? Why live in this world if not for the one who bought your soul? So I would fast, I would pray, I would weep, I would plead. Maybe you want to write this down, because maybe you'd like to do some of this. How do you take someone who does not know Him and make them into a person who knows Him fairly well? If you would like to take that journey, write it down and do it. Because one thing I can promise you, Jesus will answer a pleading heart if you're pleading for the right thing. Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You. I don't know what it means, Lord. I only know that I want to know You. I want to know You. I've known the world. It didn't do much. I've known success. It didn't do anything. Now I want to know You. Teach me Yourself in Your word. Help me find You here. Help me learn Your nature, Your character, the way You think, the way You do things. Help me understand You through Your word. Lord, I want to feel You. I want to know You deep in my inward parts. I don't know what it means, what I'm asking. I just know the hunger is so uncontrollable. I just feel like I'm going to burst if You don't say yes. It's explosive, Lord. So I spent time with Him. I spent lots of time with Him. And I found that the more I spent time with Him, the more time I wanted to spend with Him. I'd spend time reading His word. I'd spend time praying. I'd spend time worshiping. But it was all for the purpose of trying to get to know Him. And He would lead me, you know, through these seasons of relinquishing. I'll give You me if You'll give me this. I'll give You me if You'll give me this. I'll give You me if You'll give me this. And faster than He could say it, I would say yes. Because it didn't matter. What mattered is I was hungry for God. When I came to understand that I was called to the ministry, here I am a woman. I didn't know that women, you know, could preach. I didn't know that was legal. You know, when you get saved, you don't know things like this. It's not like you get saved and suddenly you know. what he does and what he doesn't do. I didn't know, but I knew I was called because he told me I was. And he told me what I was called to do. But that didn't matter. All that mattered is I had to know him. Only insatiable hunger to know him will carry you to your knees to know him. Otherwise, you go to your knees to get prayers answered. You go to your knees to get needs met. And if he doesn't do it the way you want him to do it, you get upset with him because you don't know him. You don't know that he has a higher purpose. You don't know that he's doing something you don't understand because you don't know him. Maybe you want to be a great intercessor because you want people to think highly of you, to respect you for your prayer life. Well, you know, that's got to fall to the ground because that's not what prayer is all about. The only thing that will take you through the good times and the bad, bring you into the prayer closet long enough and often enough to really be of any value, is the desire to know him. And when he shows you that he's different than you think he is going to be, you humble yourself and you learn. Because you know, you can't know the next step until you do. Not everyone is put together that way, but it is what pleases him. Not everyone has that wisdom, but it is what brings him pleasure. You shall reverently fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and by his name and his presence you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. You'd like to know where it is? I'm funning with you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. You shall reverently fear him. The day that you learn to fear the Lord, everything changes. The day that he becomes your fear, your life changes and your walk with him also changes. Once you have it, don't ever lose it. You can lose it. Don't ever be so foolish. Because, again, your walk will change. And not for the good. This is about prayer. People can become so passionate over things, over wine, over insects, over sunrises and sunsets, over business, over family, over books, over programs, over oceans and over mountains, over nations. People can become so passionate over just about anything. But God's goal is to turn you into a person who is passionate about him. Though there are millions throughout the world who are saved and loved him, they're not passionate about him or passionate about his kingdom. He has very few, a very small percentage of people in the church who have a true passion for him. I have a friend one time told me, this friend was a very popular minister, and this friend told me, you know, I got hurt with God. That was kind of the start of things not going well. And I said, what'd you get hurt over? And the person said, well, I had fasted, I prayed, I believed God to do something in a certain service at a certain time, and he didn't do it. And I said, and you got hurt over that? Yes, I got upset. I got mad at God. I said, oh. And that's where things started to go a little bad. Actually, very bad. I said, let me get this right. You're his servant. You decided he was going to do something for you in a given period of time, and you didn't like it when he didn't do it. So you got mad. And when you got mad, things went bad. See? A little poetry. When you get mad at God, things start to go bad. Don't get mad, because it'll go bad. How do you feel about that now? I said, I can't. He said, I can't get over the hurt. Okay? We'll come back to that subject another time. Why am I saying this? God wants a passionate people. But he wants a passionate people for the things that he is passionate about. You know, we have lived for our passions all of our life. When do we decide that his passions are what are important? When do we make that decision? When, once we start walking with him, does he become of supreme importance and we diminish? So that the things that are upon his mind and his heart become our passion, even if it means great discomfort. Things don't go the way you want them to go, the way you think that they should go. I can promise you, and I'm sure that all of you have experienced some degree of this. But when I got saved and I became so hungry for the Lord, nothing went right. You've gone through it? Nothing went right. Everything went wrong. And it continued to go wrong. And I every day had a decision to make. Do I want to keep seeking Jesus? Or do I stop here because I don't like the fact that we're on a downhill spiral with the things in my world? If you're really hungry for the Lord and you're really passionate, I can promise you, those in your world, saved or unsaved, are not going to understand. And if you live to please them, you will never go anywhere. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not trying to hurt you. I even had people tell me, you are mentally ill because of your hunger for the Lord. And I demand that you go to a counselor. So I did. I said, Lord, what should I do about this? The Lord said, go, I'll vindicate you. So I did. And the counselor went to the people who felt like they needed me to do that and said, this is the most sane person I've ever known. What do you mean you think she's crazy? I'm telling you, the devil's thrown it all at me, but I don't care. You can't have a divided heart. You either want him or you don't. You're either going to pay the price or you're not. You cannot have a divided heart. Not if you're going to be something in him, not if you're going to be something for him. You cannot have a divided heart. Well, I'll do it if you work every... That sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? I'll do it if you work everything out, Lord. If I come back here and everything is cool, I'll let you be my God. You cannot have a divided heart. Your heart has to come to a place where it is all or nothing. Only at that point will you begin to grow in God. Because I can promise you, it will take all. I can remember one day, you know the song. Everyone knows this song. Lord, you are, how does it go? Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, more precious than gold, more what?
Costly.
No, more beautiful than diamonds. Yeah. I'm worshiping him with this song. And the Lord interrupts me. And he says to me, that is right. I am. And I will cost you everything. Will you pay it? It took me about 3 seconds to answer that question. I said, I'll pay it. Whatever it takes. You cannot have a divided heart. Come with me to Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses returned to the camp, and his minister Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the temporary prayer tent. What is that worth to you? What is it worth to you? You say, well, I can't see him face to face. That's for Moses. No, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible literally talks to us about beholding him face to face. With unveiled face. That's the call. What is it worth? Only you can answer that question. What is it worth to you to have that kind of walk with the Lord? I can promise you, you can say, later, Lord, but the day will come, the door will close, and you won't even know it. He knows his worth. And he won't be put off forever. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Verse 13. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, perceiving and recognizing and understanding more strongly and clearly, and that I may find favor in your sight. And Lord, do consider that this nation is your people, that I may know you, progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, perceiving and recognizing and understanding more strongly and clearly. Paul went on to say, the wonder of your person. Moses meets with the Lord. He has become a man of prayer. He's become a model Christian. He's become a model leader. He, through his life, teaches us what the Lord is looking for in a minister. He teaches us what the Lord is looking for in a man of God. He teaches us what God is looking for in a man who would desire to know him. And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." I think this is amazing that Moses would take the next step. And Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with me, do not carry us up from here." The Lord has just told him that his presence will go with him. But Moses is a man who has more interest than just in getting Israel into the promised land. He has an interest in the one who redeemed him. He wants to know him. He wants to know him. How can I get to know you if you depart? Because Israel is being Israel. So if you don't go with us and if you don't stay with us, don't lead us up from here. What a bold statement to make to the Lord. Some will make that statement and then, you know, go about their business. And when they don't feel that lofty presence, they'll just shrug their shoulders and, well, by faith, he's with me, and go about their business anyway. But Moses meant it, and God knew he meant it. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have asked, for you have found favor and loving kindness and mercy in my sight. And I know you personally and by name." And Moses said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, before you. For I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show my mercy and loving kindness on whom I will show mercy and loving kindness." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But behold, there is a place beside me." What is that worth? What is it worth? For Moses, his greatest trial was to take Israel into the promised land. It didn't mean he was going to lose his family. I mean, he was a shepherd out in the middle of the wilderness. It's not like he was coming out of great palaces. He'd already done that. What was the price he paid? Obedience. Obedience to a call that would extract out of him a lot of flesh. What I want to talk to you about tonight is that there is a power and a presence of God that is coming to help his church understand hunger for him. God really does want to do that for you. He does want to do that for his church. He wants his church to taste him and to desire him more than they desire temporal things, because temporal things are going to be taken. And he wants you to be strong when that happens. Plus, he'd like to let you know him. There was a great man of faith, a great man of prayer, many years ago. His name was Edward Payson. He was known as Prayin' Payson. He pastored a church, and he prayed that church into revival. He was a great man of prayer. I just want to read you a little bit about him. May I? Edward Payson was just such a man mighty in prayer. He prayed without ceasing and felt safe nowhere but at the throne of grace. He may be said to have studied theology on his knees. Much of his time he spent literally prostrated with his Bible open before him, pleading the promise, "I will send my comforter, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Payson's advice to his fellow ministers was, "Prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray then, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray." He has been well said that the secret of Edward Payson's ministry was that he prayed much in secret. The scars on his bedroom floor testify to this fact. Next to Payson's bed were deep grooves in the hardwood floor where his knees had pressed repeatedly in times of travail. To read praying Payson's diary is to be touched by his heart, longings, and tender love for Jesus and the lost. On January 1807, he wrote, "I was favored with a spirit of prayer beyond all my former experience. I was in great agony and wrestled both for myself and others with great power. God seemed to bow the heavens and come down and open all his treasuries, bidding me take what I would." January 29th, "I never felt such longings after God or such a desire to depart and be with Christ. My soul thirsted for more full communion with my God and Savior. I do not now feel satisfied as I used to with the manifestations of the divine presence, but still feel hungry and craving." February 18th, "I was enabled to lie at Jesus' feet and to wash them with the tears of contrition. No pleasure have I ever found in the Christian life is superior to this." February 28th, "I was favored with great enlargement in prayer. I seemed to be carried out of myself into the presence of God." Like all true men of prayer, Payson understood the need for true humility. It was the burden of his secret prayers that he might be delivered from pride, from self-seeking, from preaching himself instead of Christ. Jesus the Lord, through the humility and fervent prayer, he was always in hopes of seeing a fresh wave of revival. The revivals which took place under his labors were numerous and were characterized by a depth and a power seldom seen. Often Payson's congregation was overwhelmed with a sense of Christ's presence and power and irresistibility, brought to tears. Mr. Payson's diary testifies of the power and the necessity of prayer for revival. September 27th, "In the evening I was favored with great faith and fervency in prayer. It seems as if God would deny me nothing, and I wrestled for multitudes of souls and could not help hoping there would be revival here. September 28th, I was favored with the greatest degree of freedom and fervency in interceding for others. I seemed to travail in birth with poor sinners and could not help hoping that God is about to do something for his glory and the good of souls." Within days, praying Payson saw his prayers answered through a fresh work of revival power. On April 23rd, 1808, Edward Payson wrote, "My heart seemed ready to break with its longings after holiness. Such longings for heart purity, revival power in the person of Jesus are the marks of a healthy and normal Christian life. The lack of these precious things in the modern church reveal a nominal Christian life. Too much of what is called the church today is not fit to live or die. The nominal Christian is unfit to deal with our demon-possessed age or the coming judgment seat of Christ. Truly, Christ's greatest need is for men and women mighty in prayer. We need men and women who will pray and yearn for revival. God, make us praying people," he writes. Charles Finney. Like the prophet Jeremiah, Charles G. Finney was anointed of God to root out and to plant in the Lord's vineyard. He was a man of intense prayer, purity and passion, emptied of self. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. His sermons were chain lightning, flashing conviction into the hearts of the stoutest skeptics, simple as a child in his utterances, he sometimes startled his hearers by his unique prayers. Finney seemed so anointed with the Holy Spirit that people were often brought under the conviction of sin just by looking at him. When holding meetings at Utica, New York, he visited a large factory. At the sight of him, one of the workers and then another broke down and wept under a sense of their sins. And finally, so many were sobbing and weeping that the machinery had to be stopped while Finney pointed them to Christ. Up to this point, the man had not even spoken. Finney seems to have had the power of impressing the conscience of man with the necessity of holy living in such a manner as produced lasting results. Over 85% in every 100 persons, 85 in every 100 persons professing conversion to Christ in Finney's meetings remain true to God, whereas 70% of those professing Christ in meetings of even so great an evangelist as Moody afterward became backsliders. Why? Moody was never the man of prayer that Finney was. You cannot take the soul higher than you yourself walk. And because he walked as deep as he walked, he was able to carry a presence of God that would secure the believer into into deep things in God. Such results were the fruits of hours and hours of prayer. It was not Finney's prayers alone that secured such heaven-sent revivals. Finney's was supported by the prayers of two of God's hidden treasures. It was the hidden yet powerful intercessors of Father Nash and Abel Clary that laid the groundwork for these mighty men of God. Abel Clary was converted about the same time as Finney and was licensed to preach also, but he had such a burden of prayer that he could not preach much. His whole time and strength was given to prayer. He would writhe and groan in agony, unable to stand under the weight. After Clary's death, Finney discovered Clary's prayer journal. Finney found in the exact order of the burden laid upon Clary's heart was the order of blessing poured upon he, that means Finney's ministry. I can tell you, never, ever has a revival been born, not ever, without this kind of intercession. That's why we meet here every Friday and Saturday, and we plead before God. But I can tell you, we've been doing it for 2 years, and that alone tells me there is not yet enough prayer that is going into this quest for revival. There must be a greater hunger. There must be a greater passion. People must be praying greater than they're praying. God sent us here to come and lift up the burden of the intercessors, to help the intercessors along in their burden. But what I have found in our coming is that this city expects us to do their praying for them. And God is wanting to know, where is your hunger for God? Where is your hunger for God? How badly do you want revival? This man, Clary, was such a man of prayer that when he would go to sit under Finney's ministry, having prayed for him for years, when he would go just to be refreshed by the Spirit of the Lord and sit under Finney's ministry, he couldn't even wait until Finney got to the pulpit. He would be poured down, broken down under such a burden of prayer, he would have to get up and leave. This man prayed in the morning. He prayed in the day, he prayed in the evening, he prayed in the wee hours of the night. You couldn't stay in the same house with him because the spirit of prayer would blanket the house. What do you do with men like this? The world doesn't know how to treat them, and neither does the church. Father Nash lived a life of almost continual intercession. He joined himself with Finney, kept a prayer list, and was no doubt the secret of much of Finney's marvelous success. He did not preach and often did not go to the meetings, but remained in his room or in the woods, wrestling with God in mighty prayer. Often before daybreak, people could hear Father Nash for a half a mile or more in the woods or in a church praying. And the sense of God's presence was overwhelming upon the city. Whole cities would be converted. What can happen in the world when God has men and women who hunger for Him with a passion that is living? Why is New Orleans in trouble? Because the church is in trouble. Why is the church in trouble? Because the intercessors are in trouble. Who is there in this city that hungers and thirsts for God? That can pray this city into revival? J.A. Stewart has rightly said, apart from the mighty endowment of the Spirit of Pentecost, all our gospel services will be in vain. The natural and unregenerate man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. His darkened mind can only be enlightened by the divine intervention of God, the Holy Ghost. He cannot be argued, fascinated, bullied, or enthused into accepting Christ as Savior. It is not enough that we clearly expound the gospel. It must be given in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit and then applied by Him. It was this burning revelation that radically transformed the ministry of a young Methodist preacher by the name of James Coggie. James Coggie was born in Northern Ireland on April 9th, 1810. I won't go through a lot of information here. But on down it says he obtained permission from the Methodist Church to visit Europe and quickly set out to bring Reformation and revival to the heartland of the Wesleyan Methodist. In July of 1841, James Coggie arrived in Liverpool, England, and began an extensive tour of Britain that lasted until 1847. For nearly 7 years, Coggie was the ordained means of sparking revival in one industrial city after another all across Britain. Throughout this continuous season of revival, and then it goes on to say the kinds of souls that got saved, Mr. Coggie's ministry consistently left an intense impact on all those who attended his meetings. Often his services were filled with the sounds of hundreds of hungry souls simultaneously sobbing and crying out for more of Jesus. In the autumn of 1843 in Hull, England, Mr. Coggie recalled the following miraculous events. At this moment, an influence evidently from heaven came upon the people suddenly. It seemed like for some, a mighty bursting of a storm of wind came upon this extensive forest. The entire congregation was in motion. Some were preparing to flee from the place, and others in the act of prostrating themselves before the Lord God of hosts. Cries for mercy and the piercing supplications for purity of heart were heard from all parts of the agitated mass. In the galleries, as well as throughout the body of the chapel, while purified souls were exulting in the loftiest strains of adoration, the scene was, beyond description, grand and sublimely awful. It was God's own house and heaven's gate. Poor sinners were amazed and fled, but some of them fell down some distance from the chapel in terror and agony. Many, however, remained, repeating the publican's plea, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. My soul, full of holy awe, trembled before the majesty of God." Like Elijah, who covered his face in his mantle when the Lord passed by, "I was glad to have a place of concealment at the bottom of the pulpit." The superintendent minister, the Reverend Thomas Martin, who was with me in the pulpit at the time, was so overpowered that he could do nothing but weep and adore. Thus it continued for about 25 minutes. When the Lord stayed his hand and there was a sudden and heavenly calm. Well, the whole city was converted to go on. Those who were closest to the revivalists were often asked how Mr. Coggie managed to consistently flow in the power of the Holy Spirit. The answer was almost always the same. Knee work, knee work, knee work. This was his secret. James Coggie was a man committed to faith-filled, travailing prayer. He spent many hours of each day on his knees and his Bible spread open before him, asking wisdom from on high and beseeching a blessing from God on the preaching of the word. This was almost his constant employment between breakfast and dinner. Coggie's anointed ministry was merely the outward fruit of the lifestyle of constant praying in the Holy Ghost. We'll come to God if things aren't going well in our family. We'll come to God if things aren't going well in our business. We'll come to God if things aren't going well at school. We'll come to God if the car keeps messing up and we can't figure out what's wrong with it. We'll come to God when we need great answers to great questions. We'll come to God when people persecute us and don't understand us. But who of us will come to God for no other reason than that we are hungry after the living God? If we want the power of the Spirit in our lives, we must get hungry for God. If we want to know Him the way Moses came to know Him, we must implement prayer. We must initiate the hunger. God will add to it, but we must spark it. He responds to our forward move. You know, as we come to the Lord, for years He's been chasing us, chasing us, chasing us. But the day we get saved, the decision falls to our lot. Will you go after God? Now, He has sought you with a passion, with a fervor. He has caught you. But what will you do with the great gift that He's given? My dear brothers and sisters, what will you do with the great gift that has been given? How will you ever seek to pay the price to pray revival in if you yourself are not hungry enough for God to wrestle in prayer? Prayer is not an easy chair business. If you really want God, prayer is a get on your face and allow yourself to be open and exposed to Him whose eyes see everything. Prayer is a business of opening your heart and recognizing that you must diminish if you want Him to increase. Prayer is a business where you get on your face not to be increased in human stature, but to be decreased so that He can take over the temple. My dear brothers and sisters, God is longing for the one who longs for Him. God is aching to reveal Himself to the one who longs for Him. These great men of God, last night we talked about the great cloud of witnesses. These great men of God are just an example of many who have come and gone, and who in their lives paved a way for others to follow. All the years of my walking with God, It has been met with one passion, and that is to know Him. I want to know Jesus. If those who walk with me understand, fine. If they don't, fine. I cannot help that. I want Jesus, and I don't want Him superficially. I want Him with a passion. I desire Him with an aching, with a longing, with a kind of longing that puts me on my face like I read in these pages. And it takes that to know Him. I asked Him one time, I said, Lord, where is the divine love You promised me so many years ago? Where is it? What is it? What is it going to take for my soul to be filled with the divine love? And He answered me so quickly, I was amazed. He said, many tears. Our tears must saturate these hard hearts. Our tears must pave the way for the contrition of the Spirit to come into the heart and make in that place a place for Jesus. And in the coming close to Him, in the drawing close to Him, in coming to know Him, He reveals these little secrets of His heart that have the capacity to change your heart if you'll let it. Unfortunately, what happens is someone learns a little secret about the heart of Christ, and the next thing, they get so lifted up in pride, you can't talk to them for a week. The mysteries of Christ are not to lift you up in pride. The mysteries of Christ are to break you. They are to break your heart so that more of Him can own it. He's calling to Himself a people who will pray, who will weep, who will cry out, who will pay any price to see Him face to face, to know Him heart to heart. And of those who will chase after Him like that, there is a call to take His glory to the world, to those who need it, to those who are also hungry for it. Think about this. Depending upon who you read, 2 to 6 million people followed Moses into the desert. Of the 2 to 6 million, 2 sought to follow Christ, sought to follow the Lord, as Moses did. Only 2. The Bible clearly tells us that when Moses would go to the tent of meeting, all of Israel would come out of their tents, stand in front of their tent, so they could see the cloud of glory come down upon Moses. Why didn't any of them desire to learn what Joshua and Caleb learned? They saw God talk to Moses face to face. They saw the miracles, the signs, the wonders. They saw the illumination of glory flashing from Moses' face. Why? Only 2 thought it was worth the chase. Charles Finney entered into union with Christ before he died. He pastored a large church. Very few in his church desired that great blessing, though he taught on it passionately. The world grips the church. And God is taking this season and this hour to break that claw-like grip off the heart of his people. Don't begrudge the cost. When he's trying to take the world out of your heart, let it go. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated. Don't start thinking in your heart, you're not going to take this from me. The angel of the Lord said, leave the world behind. Leave with nothing on your back except the clothes that you wear, and do not begrudge the cost. That's what the angel of the Lord said to me. Leave it all behind. The world will act like anchors, keeping you here instead of letting your spirit ascend into Christ. It will not go well for you. This is the hour. This is the time. God's going to release a spirit. The Jubilee anointing, Isaiah 61, he's going to release it. And when that anointing comes, it is going to be the premier anointing to help you enter into the deep things of God, to cut the ropes, to cut the ties of the world, and create in you the manifested sons of God. Get ready. And don't be like the foolish virgins who fell asleep and didn't awaken until it was too late. The glory is coming. Prepare. You say, how? Pray. That's what this message is about. Pray. I want to know you, Lord. Cut the world out of my heart. Help me let go. Even to those things that I feel like I need to cling to, Lord, help me let it go. Give me the grace to do what I've never done before. Let it go, let it go, let it go, and to discern what is hindering my soul from my ascent. Do a work in my heart. Let your lightning pierce through the very depths of my heart. Pierce me, Lord. Pierce me with your glory. Pierce me with your revelation. Pierce me with your life until I'm exploding in the glory of Christ. Let the lightning of your spirit set me free of the things that bind me. Fast for it. Pray for it, plead for it, weep for it, and he will give it. You don't have to spend the rest of your life without the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't care how much revelation you have today. I do not care. What is coming is so great that it's going to make it look what you have to be minuscule. You're going to feel like a kindergartner compared to what is coming. Is it worth giving up the world?
The glory of God is waiting to come upon New Orleans, but he's looking for a pillar that he can make a pillar of fire. Who will be that one? Father, I cannot stir the heart. You are the only one. You are the one that can keep them awake at night with yearnings and longings. You are the one that can pierce the heart and enlarge it for truth. You are the one that can cause them to shake and to tremble before your presence. No man can do these things, Lord. I've delivered what you put upon my heart tonight. You broke me this day, Lord, with such weepings. And I've delivered the message. The rest of it is up to you. I've never known a moment of satisfaction in you, Lord, where I didn't feel like I needed to go higher, deeper, greater. Every minute of my walk, Lord, I've always known there's a greater place to go, a deeper place to walk, a higher reality to know. Let there not be one person in this room, Lord, that thinks they've gone as far as they need to go. But shake them. Shake them. I'm not asking you to shake them circumstantially. That's only temporary. I'm asking you to shake them by your Spirit. Cause them to tremble before your word. Shake them, Lord. Shake them until they know that they've been asleep and they need to wake up. Shake them. Shake them, Lord. Shake them. And keep shaking them, Lord. Until everything that has dulled their heart is shaken out of it. And they hunger and thirst after you. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. In your precious name. Amen. Yeah.